Amen. Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, and to Matthew chapter 18 as we continue through this chapter where Jesus has been telling us what it is like to live as disciples in his kingdom. We've talked about humility and we've talked about the need for reconciliation today. We talk about the need for forgiveness. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired and errant and infallible word, Matthew chapter 18 and verses 21 through 35. This is the word of God. Let's give it our attention. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that this had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. In chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession, it makes this beautiful biblical statement. It says, "As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." The point that the confession is making is twofold. First is simply to say that there are no small sins. There really are no small sins, because God is who He is, because He is altogether holy and righteous and just, because He is the creator of all things, and because sin is what it is, an offensive act of creaturely rebellion against its creator. Every sin, no matter how small it may seem, is deserving of damnation. And yet, our fathers in the faith also make this other glorious point, that however infinitely deserving of damnation our sins may be, there is no sin that is so great that it will bring damnation on those who truly repent. And by that, they are also telling us something about who God is. That God is a God who abounds in steadfast love and mercy, who is ready and willing to forgive. I want you to hold those two ideas in your mind for a moment. On the one hand, the severity of our sins and what they deserve. And on the other hand, God's readiness and willingness to forgive. And I want you to hold these things in your mind as I read to you from Psalm 130. The psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." If there is no sin so small that it deserves damnation, how much more the myriad of the sins that we have committed over the course of our lifetimes? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, if you should make a record of our sins, who could stand? I want you to engage with me for a moment in just a little thought experiment. Imagine that there was a record of every evil thought, every evil word, and every evil deed. That some omniscient writer was composing a sort of sordid biography of your life. And that this biography included in graphic detail every single sinful attitude, thought, and action. How long would that book be? It would undoubtedly be a multi-volume work. At least mine would. Let's be generous and say that this work is just 10 volumes. And let's say that it's organized around God's 10 commandments. So volumes 1 and 2 of this sordid biography of your life detail all of your idolatries. Volume 3 contains the myriad of ways that you've blasphemed and taken the Lord's name in vain. Volume 4, the ways in which you've dishonored his day. Of course, volume 7 is one you don't even want to think about. It contains a record of all your lustful thoughts and imaginations. And let's say that you get an opportunity to look through this biography. And you look at the volumes, and let's say that being too embarrassed to look at volume 7, you pick volume 9, The Sins of My Mouth. That can't be too bad. And you open it up, and as you take it off the shelf, you realize this is a lot heavier than I expected it to be. And you flip to the table of contents, and you find chapter 1, all the ways that I lied, that I deceived, that I prejudiced the truth, the ways in which I bore false witness. And then chapter 2, the times I spoke when I shouldn't have, and the times I was silent when I should have spoken up. Chapter 3, you get to malicious speech. Chapter 4, you get to gossip and slander. Chapter 5, you get to prideful speech and flattery and boasting. And you flip the page and you realize there's still another 10 chapter headings. All of the many ways in which you have sinned against God and neighbor. And this is just one of the massive volumes of your life. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But I want you to consider the glory of the gospel for just a moment. Here's what the gospel says. It says that God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and he set it aside by nailing it to the cross. The entire record. Now let me bring you back into that dream for a moment. Now, you trembling turn from the table of contents to the actual contents, to see the sordid deeds of your life. But as you turn the page, you find that it's blank. And you flip through, and you suddenly realize all the pages are blank. And you throw that volume down, and you reach for volume 7, and you open it up, and all the pages there are blank as well. And all of a sudden, you are grasped by the reality of God's forgiveness. And now you tremble for another reason. You tremble in the fearful wonder and worship of a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Is it any wonder that as the psalmist reflects on the extent of God's forgiveness, he says, "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." When we come to really understand the measure of God's forgiveness in Christ and our debt, it always leads us to this sort of reverent fear, that reverent response to God's mercy that leads us to desire to walk in a way that is worthy of His name, to tremble with joy and wonder at what we've been forgiven. And that is what this passage in Matthew is all about. It is about the greatness of God's forgiveness, and in understanding the greatness of God's forgiveness, fearing Him and forgiving others. And so as we look at this passage together, I want to give you three things to help orient your thinking as we consider the details of it. First, we find here a pair of proposals. A pair of proposals as Peter makes what he undoubtedly thinks is a very generous offer of forgiveness. And then Jesus makes a counter proposal of His own. Secondly, we not only find a pair of proposals, we find here a parable of pity. As Jesus tells the disciples a story to demonstrate the limitless nature of God's forgiveness and His pity towards those who truly repent. But then finally, as we work our way through this story, we find that it is not only a parable of pity, it is also a parable of punishment. As Jesus rounds out the story with a warning of punishment to those who would withhold forgiveness. And so, if you're taking notes, it's a pair of proposals, a parable of pity, and a parable of punishment. The proposal begins in verse 21 with Peter's question. Peter undoubtedly has been reflecting on what he's just heard about the need for reconciliation and restoration. And so he comes to Jesus with this pretty logical question, right? Lord, how often? How often will my brother who sins against me, how often should I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, to understand why Peter might consider this a generous offer is because the view that was common among the rabbis of Jesus' day was that people were required to forgive up to three times. They based this understanding of sort of the limits of forgiveness on this oft-repeated formula that's found throughout the book of Amos, where God is speaking to the Gentile nations, and He says to them, "For three transgressions, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And so the Jews surmised that this was a useful paradigm, that in imitation of God, we should be patient up to three times. But then on that fourth time, we were no longer under any obligation to forgive. But Peter's been with Jesus, and he's seen Jesus' interactions with the rabbis, and he's heard Jesus tell how gracious and kind and patient God is. And so Peter makes what he believes to be a very generous proposal. He doubles the figure of the day. Not three, but six, and then add one just to bring it up to seven, because all Jews love seven. And frankly, because the scriptures speak a lot about that number seven as a number of completion. How many times must I forgive? As many as seven times? And I think Peter really felt like he was offering the world here. Imagine that you were proposing this. Forgiveness is not easy. You know that. And it is especially not easy when forgiveness is being directed at a repeat offender. But while it may seem generous on the face of it, what Peter is really asking is this: when can I stop forgiving? That's the question. How long do I have to put up with this? You could rephrase the question, how few times must I forgive? And I think the question really exposes Peter's heart and probably exposes our own hearts as well. because we are inclined to ask this question with him. How many times, Lord, must I put up with an offending brother? How many times must I forgive? And Jesus responds to Peter's proposal with a counter-proposal, and more than a proposal. Really, he gives us a principle. He says, I do not tell you 7 times, but 77 times. Now, that may not be what your Bible says. It depends on which version of the ESV you have, actually, because they've changed it. My pulpit Bible has 77 times. My Bible at home has 70 times 7. You are, I would guess, most of you are used to reading this 70 times 7. That's the traditional translation following the King James Version, following the Vulgate. These translations make it seem like Jesus is sort of just giving us a math problem here, right? 70 times 7, okay, so you write it out, 70 times 7. 7 times 0 is 0, bring it down. 7 times 7 is 49, bring it down. 490 times. That's how many times I must forgive. The difficulty is that this could also very simply be read as 77-fold, or 77 times. That was the way it was read by many of the church fathers. It's really Jerome is where it begins the new translation of 70 times 7. But either way, it seems clear to me that Jesus is not really asking us to do math. And some of you are going, whew. He's asking you something much harder, so don't be too excited just yet. He's not asking us to do math. He's teaching us about the unlimited nature, the boundless nature of forgiveness. Augustine put it this way. He said, I am bold to say that if your brother shall sin against you 78 times, you should still forgive him. Yea, and if 100 times, and how oft soever he sin against thee, forgive him. For if Christ found 1,000 sins, yet forgave them all, do not you withdraw your forgiveness. Augustine's onto it. That is the point. The point is not to limit forgiveness and just give it a higher threshold, 77 times or 490 times. Rather, the whole point is to teach us about the unbounded nature of God's forgiveness. Now, I don't think that Jesus says this arbitrarily. I think he chooses 77-fold, which is probably just the best way to translate this. I think he probably chooses 77-fold because he is echoing the Septuagint's rendering of Genesis 4. Genesis 4:24, maybe you remember the story of Lamech, how Lamech, the seventh in the line of Cain, boasted to his wives that he killed a man for wounding him. So this young man somehow had injured him, right? And his response is not forgiveness, but murder. And then, not only does he not forgive, but kills the young man, but he goes on to gloat about it. In his swagger, he sings a song to his wives. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And I think the reason that Jesus says 77-fold is because he's deliberately echoing this story that they would have all been familiar with. And I think the point is very simply to contrast sort of the unlimited revenge of the sons of Cain with the unlimited forgiveness of the sons of Christ. That is the point. To contrast that unlimited revenge, that seeking to take a pound of flesh, with the unlimited forgiveness of Christ. If Lamech kills a man for wounding him, Christ says, I will forgive the man who wounds me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Grant Osborne sums it up nicely when he says, as God's mercy is without limit, so the forgiveness of the saints must be without limit. And I think it is this limitless nature of forgiveness that Jesus goes on to reinforce here with his parable, this parable of pity. You see it in verses 23 through 27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And just as an aside here, whenever you hear Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, you can be sure that he is telling you a parable. That is to say that he is telling you a short story. It's drawn from the stuff of everyday life, but he has sort of endued this story with a deeper spiritual significance. And that's the case here. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. Jesus is alluding here to the practice of selling a debtor into debtor's prison. This is something that Gentile kings would do. It was a common occurrence in the ancient world. And depending on the extent of the debt, not only a man, but his entire family might be sold into debtor's prison, where they would spend the rest of their lives, or until they had paid off the debt, working it off. And in this case, the extent of the debt is not just extensive, the extent of this debt is almost absurd. Jesus is clearly speaking hyperbolically here. That is, he is exaggerating intentionally in order that it might make some effect upon his disciples. He's not talking about like student loan debt or credit card debt or a mortgage here. This is like on the scale of nation-state debt. 10,000, a talent is the amount of gold that a Roman soldier could carry on his back. And he says 10,000 soldiers, 10,000 talents of gold. At today's prices of gold, at least, that amounts to about $12 billion. That's billion with a B. That is the kind of debt that individuals just don't build up on their own, right? But I trust that you understand that Jesus is not actually talking about monetary debt here. That is not the point of the story. That he's really speaking about the debt of sin. That this 10,000 talents is a metaphor for the sin that he has amassed, that he is unable to repay. Brunner says in his commentary, if the first great anthropological truth of the gospel is that we are in deep debt to God, the second great truth is that we cannot pay it back. And yet, it doesn't stop the debtor from saying, let me try. The servant falls on his knees, and he begs his master, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Now, the reality is that there is no way this servant could repay the debt, not in 1,000 lifetimes or 1,000 years in debtor's prison. But he begs for mercy. He begs for time. He begs for the opportunity, at least, to try to repay. And what does he receive? Does he receive that? No. He receives so much more than he could imagine or ask for. He asks for patience. He receives pity. He asks for opportunity to repay. He receives a full and complete pardon of the debt. What he asks for does not even begin to amount to what he gets from the king. And here, through this sort of similitude, Jesus is teaching us about the extent to which God is ready and willing to forgive, to go above and beyond what we could ask or imagine, to take that multi-volume work of your life and to erase the record of debt and wipe it clean, to make you whiter than snow. And that's what Christ does at the cross. And yet, as Matthew Henry notes, and I think this is super helpful, he says, though the king discharged him from his penalty as a debtor, he did not discharge him from his duty as a servant. That is to say, though he freed him from his debt, the man was still required to live honorably before his master. Or as the psalmist puts it, with you there's forgiveness so that you may be feared. With that great forgiveness comes the great responsibility to forgive. And that brings us to our final point here, that this parable of pity is also a parable of punishment. Because in verse 28, we read that when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." And he refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So obviously, we are meant to see a comparison here, aren't we? Between the king and the forgiven servant, and the forgiven servant and the owing servant. This same servant who is forgiven 10,000 talents here goes after a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii, right? That's no small thing. It's not insignificant. 100 denarii would have been equivalent to 3 months of wages. Imagine if somebody owed you 3 months of wages. If you had done a job for them, and it took you 3 months, and they did not pay you at the end of it, you would probably be concerned to retrieve that debt. And I think that we're meant to understand here that that is reality, right? When others sin against us, it is sometimes not at all insignificant. It's often painful. It often has ramifications for our lives, the way the loss of 3 months' wages might. But 3 months' wages compared to 10,000 talents, do you know how many months it is for 100,000 talents or 10,000 talents? 10,000 talents would be nearly 200,000 years of wages. So 3 months, 200,000 years. And surely the point is that whatever debt others may have against us, it does not begin to compare with the debt that we have against God. However much we might have to forgive in this life, we will never ever come even remotely close to forgiving or out-forgiving God. With him, there is forgiveness that he might be feared. So here's the question. Does this servant, has he learned the lesson of fearing God? He's been forgiven this great debt. Does he fear the king? Not at all. The man who is forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents goes after the man who only owes him for 3 months. And not only does he go after him, he physically assaults him, he chokes him, he calls him to pay and ultimately casts him into prison, in spite of the fact that the man did exactly what he did. It's almost verbatim. He fell down and he pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But his heart was hard. And when the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and reported it to their master. Literally, here, this means that they were very sad. And I think that's how we should feel as Christians when we see one of our brothers and sisters in Christ who is just hard-hearted and unwilling to forgive. When someone gets so obsessed with the sins of others that they cannot remember the extent to which they themselves were forgiven. It's just sad and distressing. But if the servants are sad, the master is outright furious. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Now, Jesus is telling a parable, right? And that is to say that there is a point of similarity. There's also a point of dissimilarity. As Jesus tells the parable, he's using the figure of a Gentile king, of a debtor's prison. Jewish kings did not do this. It's not until you get to the Hasmonean kings, to Herod, that you get this kind of practice. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is himself a despotic Gentile king. There's a point of similarity, but there's a point of dissimilarity. And the point here is what we would call an argument from the lesser to the greater. The rabbinic term for this is a kal vachomer. It is from the light to the heavy. And the point is, if even a ruthless, despotic Gentile king understands this basic fact, that there should be a correspondence between the mercy received and the mercy shown, how much more will God call us to account for the mercy that we have received? Jesus tells us right after the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive that you might be forgiven. And if you do not forgive, neither will my Father who is in heaven forgive you." Now, don't misunderstand me. Forgiving is not what makes you a Christian. You are not justified by forgiveness. You are not justified by how ready and willing you are to forgive. You are justified by faith in Christ alone, as we confessed this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism. And yet that faith in Christ is never alone. It is always accompanied by every other saving grace. And so while forgiveness does not make you a Christian, if you are not willing to forgive, I think you have good reason to question whether you are a Christian. If in light of the reality of what you have been forgiven, the extent of the debt that you owed, and if you are unwilling to show forgiveness, Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." It may sound harsh, but this parable is not just a parable about pity. It is a parable of punishment, and it ends with this sobering warning that in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Jesus is always concerned about where our hearts are. He doesn't want us to just go through the motions. I can remember, you know, as a child, you go through this little routine with your parents, where your sister has hit you, and it's probably the other way around in honesty, but your sister hits you, and so she has to tell you she's sorry, and you have to tell her, "I forgive you." And that's a good thing. But there were many times when my heart wasn't in it. Just saying. There were many times when I was going through the motions. Jesus calls on us in our forgiveness to not just go through the motions, but to truly forgive from the heart. How in the world do we do that? How do we do it when it is someone who is a repeat offender? I think we need to remember the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I think we need to remember the extent to which we have been forgiven. If God forgives an infinite debt, and we just continue to prosecute our little debts down to the last penny, if we just keep after that little pound of flesh, that is the spirit of Lamech. That is not the spirit of Jesus Christ. But Jesus has poured out his spirit upon us, that we might not walk according to the flesh, but that we might walk according to the spirit. And I know that in the moment, it's easy to focus on the amount that we are owed, to the sin and the grievous nature of it that's been committed against us. But God would call us to focus on the amount that we have been forgiven, that there is forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. And the forgiveness that the Lord gives is not just the wiping out of our debts. It's the wiping out of our debt, which is the result of Christ having shouldered that debt. It's not in forgiveness. Jesus doesn't just ignore the debt. He places the debt upon his only begotten Son. And he makes his Son to bear that debt for the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul says that he took the recorded debt with its legal demands that were against us, and what did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. That's how he cancels the debt. It's by satisfying the debt. May the Lord help us to remember what we have been forgiven in order that we might fear and in order that we might forgive. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Today, the Lord calls you to forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard. But the Christian life is hard. The Christian life is a cross. He teaches us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. But you know, I think that when this really penetrates us, and we really begin to feel this, I think we actually begin to look for opportunities to forgive. I think we actually begin to delight to forgive. Because we learn that it's better to give than to receive. We learn that we get to be this a part of what Christ is doing, to share by his Spirit in forgiving others. And as this really penetrates down deep into us, we look for ways in which we can forgive. May we look for those ways. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, this is very humbling to us because we like limits. We like to know when we have done enough. And yet, Lord, when we consider the limitless nature of your forgiveness, the unbounded extent to which you have erased all of our debts, that whole record of all of our sins that could be brought against us has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, that it has been buried with him in his death, and that in his resurrection life it has been left in the grave so that it will never rise up against us in the day of judgment. Lord, we are astounded and wonder and fear at a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us those who are ready to forgive. Lord, soften our hearts. Give us hearts that actually delight in forgiveness, that seek out those who have offended us, that like you, the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep and sends us out to our brothers and to our sisters who have offended us, Lord, might we just be eager to have reconciliation and forgiveness that we might walk in unity and love, that we would be known by these characteristics, and that we would remember always that they are characteristics only because they are characteristics of our Savior, and you are making us to be like him. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. And as you are seated here today, you're seated at the table that the Lord has given us to remind us of the extent to which our debts have been paid. And so as we come to this table, we have, in a very visible, sensible way, a demonstration of the gospel, a demonstration of the good news of the extent of our debt and the cost that God was willing to pay in order to cancel that debt from us. Now think about what these elements represent. Jesus says, "This is my body given for you, and this is my blood poured out for you." The body and blood of Jesus is worth more than 10,000 talents. It is worth more than an infinite debt because he is the infinite God who has taken to himself our likeness and flesh. And so when these sacraments come to you, they tell you what God was willing to pay in order to cancel your debt. And they also remind you that there is nothing that can stand against you. If God has paid this debt, if he has wiped it out, if he has forgiven you and cleansed you of your sins, there is nothing that will stand against you in the day of judgment, because there is nothing that is greater than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as you come to this table today and as you receive these elements from the hand of the Lord, know what he's giving you. He's giving you himself. He's giving you the infinite forgiveness of all of your sins, and he's giving you a right and title to heaven. And he's encouraging you. That's part of the reason for the sacrament, is to build up your faith right here, right now, today, in the midst of all of your sinfulness, in the midst of the weekly grind, right? In the midst where you feel so unworthy and worthless, you are. And Jesus says, "And yet, here's my body and blood for you." And so as we come to this table, let's readily, eagerly receive these things from the hand of the Lord. And as we come, let's come with forgiving hearts, with hearts that have learned to fear the Lord, with hearts that are ready and delighting to forgive each other. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would take these elements and set them apart for this holy use. Lord, as we come to this table, we know that we do not have any business sitting in your presence, and yet you have called us and invited us to come, and you have even here shown us once again the price that you are willing to pay in order that we might have this record of our debt canceled, in order that we might have a right and title to eternal life, in order that we might stand before you washed and made clean, forgiven, justified, that we might inherit the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take these ordinary elements and set them apart for this holy use, that as we receive them in faith, Christ himself and all of his benefits to our growth and grace would be ours. And, Lord, we pray that in particular you would help us to grow in the grace of forgiveness, that we would forgive our brothers and sisters from the heart, willingly and readily. We say it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we come to this table, let me remind you that this meal is a meal for those who have been forgiven. It is a meal for those who have had their sins and the record of their debt wiped clean. But it is not a meal for those for whom that record of debt still stands. And if you do not belong to Christ, if you do not belong to his church, if you are not a baptized a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, walking in faith and repentance, then this meal does not belong to you. In fact, that whole record of debt still stands against you. And so today, even as these elements are passed, let me encourage you to let the elements pass before you But I would also call upon you to not let Christ pass. He promises to save everyone who calls upon his name, and in a moment he will wipe out the record of your debt because of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. For those of us who do trust in Christ, let's come.